بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم زدنا علما وحكمة وهدى، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Very much a pleasure to meet all of you today, and I spoke to Sheikh Mahmoud, and inshallah he was kind enough to delay the class for us to meet together today, inshallah ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, I guess this is the second time we're meeting. When I was here on Sunday, we had the talk on the marriage and encouragement of the youth to have marriage. So I was hoping this time around, I was hoping there'd be a walima, or you know, maybe some of you took the advice. And anybody yet? Soon, huh? Put it further up? Okay, inshallah. Inshallah, soon, inshallah, for all of you, may Allah give you all righteous wives, inshallah. Qurata'ayun, may Allah make the fullness of your eyes, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. Tonight, inshallah, the topic that I was going to talk about, inshallah, is on the topic of, it's a controversial topic, it's the topic of the hudud and the Islamic law and the Sharia. And the reason for the choice of this topic is that it's something that is often misunderstood, and even though many people avoided discussing it out of fear that people would misinterpret or misunderstand, other people are talking about it, and people who are distorting the concept of hudud in Islam in the media. And as us as Muslims, we should be proud of our Sharia, and we should be able to defend our Sharia with knowledge. So we would have to be able to explain the concept of the hudud, which is part of our Islamic law, with knowledge and with proper wisdom, inshallah. So inshallah, for the concept of hudud in Islam, this is an overview. Had in Arabic, it means a barrier, or a partition, or to stop something from overgoing its bounds. The hudud of a country are the borders. And the hudud in Islam, they're meant to prevent the spread of evil. The goal of the hudud in Islam, the punishments, the prescribed punishments in Islam, I'm sure you've all heard about and saw on TV, they talk about it, is to prevent the spread of evil in the society, so that the evil does not spread and destroy the society. A lot like a cancer, if it's not controlled, it will spread and destroy the whole society. So by cutting the cancer from its root, it prevents it from spreading and harming the rest of the body. The hudud are not meant to punish. The hudud are not meant to punish. Punishment is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will either forgive or punish on the day of judgment. It is not the job of us to punish in this world. This is the dar of ibtila, and the next world is the dar of jaza. This is the world of testing, and the next world is the world of punishment. However, the Islamic government in Islam has a duty to protect the society from the spread of harms and evil. And so a person who does a sin or does something evil, if it's confined to himself, then that's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, if that evil goes beyond and it reaches others, and that evil affects and spreads to others, then the Islamic law, the Islamic government, puts the hudud in place in order to prevent that evil from spreading in the society. It puts a hud in place in order to discourage other people from doing the same thing. That's why they say, al-hudud zawajir. The hudud are discouragement, like an imaginary whip in the sky. So when a person, he thinks, look at this woman, should I do zina with this woman? Then he thinks of the punishment, like a whip above his head, and then he says, okay, no. It controls the nafs from overpowering a person. But in reality, the punishment, just take for example, the punishment for zina, for doing the adultery in Islam, for a married person, is 4 eyewitnesses that see the actual act being done. It's almost impossible, right? Do you think that would be very easy to happen? Did it ever happen in Islamic history? That 4 people saw the act of zina and they bear witness to it in court? What do you think? Never happened in Islamic history. But it's there because it helps protect the family. It protects the spread of zina in the society. So if people were to think, you know, a married man, he sees a woman, and he thinks, he just knows the punishment is there, it would help him to stay away from it and prevent that this crime of zina from propagating and spreading in the society. It's a warning. It's a discouragement. But the act itself, the punishment is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see this in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. You might have heard the story. A man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, I did everything with a woman except the act of zina. The Prophet ﷺ said, did you pray with us now? He said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, then go home, you're forgiven. He did all of these sins, but since he didn't reach the level of the Hajj, then the Prophet ﷺ, the sin is forgiven because it's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if it reaches that act where it's the actual act of zina, then the punishment is there as a potential punishment. And these hudud in Islam are related to the maqasid al-sharia. Have you heard of maqasid al-sharia before? Imam al-Shatibi, he's one of the great scholars, he talked about what they call maqasid al-sharia, and he said there's six dururiyat, six essentials of life that Islam came to protect. He said the hifd al-deen, protecting religion, hifd al-nafs, protecting life, protecting property, protecting the mind, aql, protecting lineage, and protecting honor. Six essentials of life that make a society, that are necessary. And then Imam al-Shatibi, he says, each of these six essentials, what we find is each one has a had connected to it. So for example, protecting deen, we have the had of the apostasy, ridda. Protecting life, we have the qisas, the punishment for murder. Protecting wealth, we have the punishment for stealing in Islam. Protecting honor, we have the punishment for slandering a chaste woman. Protecting lineage, we have the punishment for zina. Protecting the aql, there's the punishment for drinking alcohol. So these hudud, they actually have a very high purpose, which is to preserve these necessities of society, the necessities of life. And in fact, some people say that Thomas Jefferson, when he coined the term life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they say originally he wrote life, liberty, and property. And they say he took these from the maqasid al-sharia. Life, the nafs, liberty, the deen, freedom to practice one's deen, and property, he wrote originally. But then, you know why he changed it? Not everybody has a lot of property, right? Some people, they don't have property, so he said not to discriminate against them, he changed it to pursuit of happiness. But they say that he was influenced by what he had heard about the Sharia, and obviously he read the Qur'an, and he was familiar with, and he believed the Qur'an to be a legal book. SubhanAllah, they say now that he read the Qur'an, and he looked at the laws of the Qur'an. So the hudud, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, it's not like the government, Islamic government, is chasing after people and spying in their houses. What are they doing in their house? That's not the concern. If somebody, for example, another common one is the punishment for ridda, for apostasy. If somebody, he worships idols in the basement of his house, the Islamic government is not going to go in there in his house and say, this Muslim, we saw him worshipping idols, let's go punish him. Kufr, the munafiqeen, they existed in the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, and he knew who they were, and he told Hudhayfa ibn Yaman their names, but he didn't punish them. But why is there a had, a punishment for a Muslim who apostates, while there's no punishment for somebody who's a Christian or a Jew who's born that way? Why is that? Right, in Islam, it's allowed for Christians and Jews to live with the Muslims, and they lived with the Muslims in Medina. But why is it that if a Muslim, they were to apostate openly and do that in front of people, that there's a punishment for it? No? Aywa, Zajr. It goes back to what we said, all the hudud are warnings, discouragements for evil. So if this person, he was a Muslim, and he leaves Islam, and he keeps it secret, Islamic government has no problem with that. If he leaves Islam and he goes to another land, and he practices kufr there, Islam has no problem with that. There were some people who left Mecca and went to Ethiopia and became Christian, and they were left alone. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say anything about it. But the problem is, if those people were Muslim and they leave Islam, which means they have to reject Prophet Muhammad ﷺ after having believed in him, rejecting the Quran after having believed in it, they're going to say, I accepted Islam, I thought it was good, but actually it turned out it wasn't that great. And that's going to spread evil amongst people. You see, openly going around, oh no, I don't want to be Muslim, I don't believe in Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. That's going to spread evil amongst the people. In a society that the Hifd al-Din is one of the greatest maqasid, this person going around telling people, disbelieve in Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, disbelieve in the Quran, I used to be Muslim, but it's no good, it's not right anymore, you know, do a different religion, that's harming the Hifd al-Din. What he does personally, again, because this is why people are always going to ask you, doesn't Islam say that people are free to believe? Isn't that a free choice? Yes, Islam says no problem, believe what you like, but if a person was a Muslim, they have to not openly leave Islam within the society, because that would spread great corruption in the society. Is that clear, that concept? So disbelieving in oneself, you know, being a Christian or a Jew or any religion within one's own home, Islamic law, the Islamic government does not have any law pertaining to that. But it's only when it's spread in a society, it's spread in the media. Say this person who apostated, he goes on the media and he starts telling people, you know, I used to be Muslim but I left Islam. What is that going to do to the iman of weak people in the society? There's people who watch that, they'll become shaken up, or they don't know why he might say things that would really lead them away. And usually people who apostate from Islam, they do it out of ignorance. They do it out of ignorance. And it's not that the punishment is done right away. They're taught and explained. What do you have a doubt about? I have a doubt about the Quran. What is your doubt? And you teach them, you try to, the scholars abroad, and explain to them the misconception that they have. But that a person who leaves Islam and he is stubborn upon it, where he's brought in front of a court and the scholars come and they explain the what's wrong, Islam is the haqq. But if he's stubborn upon that, then most likely that person would be very antagonistic towards Islam if he was left alone. And this is why Islam placed the had for the open apostasy. Also, some of the conditions, for example, for the punishment of zina, we hear a lot about the had of the zina, is that the person either has to admit to it, or there has to be four witnesses who saw it, and they testify to it, four male just witnesses. But it's not applied if there's even one of conflicting account. So even if, say, three people came forward and we saw this person do zina, there's no punishment. If there's any doubt, a person admits to the zina in the court, then if there's any doubt, if he takes back his testimony, he's let go for free. If he's being taken to the place to be punished and he runs away, then he's left alone. Any doubt, because he retracted his admission. Any idra al-hudud bi-shubuhat, the Prophet ﷺ said, the hudud are not applied in times of doubt. So the Islamic law, it doesn't punish somebody in a doubtful scenario. Only when it's clear and completely solid evidence, then the hudud would be applied in that case. Also, for the had of the hudud can only be applied by the ruler, the Islamic ruler. It's not for anybody in the street. He says, I saw this person with a girl, let me go give him the 50 lashes, give me the 80 lashes. No. That's not the it's not the right of any individual to take the hudud into their own hands. It has to be done by a government, by a ruler. Why is that? Who could tell us why? Yeah? Anarchy. What do you mean anarchy? Isn't this the law of Allah?
Taking the law into their own hands. Then they're not even have the right way to
do it. You got it.
I don't like the person, I'm gonna
That's right. If you don't like somebody, you say, I saw him, So I'm doing something haram, and let's do the punishment. But not only that, say the person, they really did do something wrong. But there's a lot of procedures in Islamic law before a punishment can be applied. The evidence has to be judged according to certain standards. The witnesses have to be tested. Are they truly just witnesses? Or are they? Is there some, maybe they're not just, they're liars, there's one of them lied. Was the person, when he did the crime, did he have the proper state of mind? Was he majnoon? A person came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I did the zina, purify me, punish me. The Prophet ﷺ turned away. Then he came from another angle, another side, he said, I did the punishment, he admitted to it. The Prophet ﷺ turned away, third place, he came back, I did the zina, please punish me. He came to a fourth side, I did the zina. The Prophet ﷺ, he told somebody, go to his house, say, is this man majnoon? Is this man crazy? Find out, why. Maybe he was crazy, so he checked to make sure that he was in a proper state of mind, he wasn't crazy, there wasn't any other reason why he's doing this, and then the punishment would be applied in that case. So if a person, they have to be, the court has to make sure that they're applying the punishment in a true standards. And if there's just a kangaroo court, anybody does the punishment, these standards are not upheld. Also here, if the matter doesn't reach the ruler, then it could be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Say somebody, la qadrallah, they fell into the zina. But it was done secretly, and they made sincere tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do they have to go to the ruler and say, I did the zina, punish me, to be forgiven? What do you think? And there would be a lot of, it would be very rough for a lot of Muslims, unfortunately, that fall into the sin. That would be very difficult. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's forgiving, Ghafoorur Raheem. Ya ibadiy alladhina asrafu ala anfusihim, la taqnatu min rahmatillah, inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'a. O you who believe, O my servants who have wronged themselves, do not despair from the mercy of Allah. Allah forgives all sins. So if a person falls into a sin, they can be forgiven, as long as the matter has not reached the court and hasn't become a public matter, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now the issue here about the rajam, right? You've all heard about the stoning. Now some people will say, why is this stoning in Islam? Well, the stoning is in the Torah, believe it or not. And yes, the Jewish people in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they knew about the stoning. And when they committed zina, they wanted Prophet Muhammad to adjudicate. He said, bring the Torah. Don't bring the Quran, bring your Torah. This is the book that you had before. They brought the book, had their hand hiding a verse. So the Prophet told them, move your hand from that. And he had somebody read that verse, and it was the stoning in the Torah. And they were trying to hide it because they didn't want to apply the law, the rajam. And the question might come up, why is rajam, why not just, like they have now, lethal injection? Why is the rajam, isn't it considered barbaric, the rajam? But actually, if we go back to the wisdom behind the hadith, which is to discourage people, the zawajah. When zina, all the body enjoys the zina, every inch of the body gets enjoyment out of the zina, so the punishment is also on every inch of the body. So when the hand feels like it wants to do zina, then it thinks about the punishment, the rajam, the stoning, is always also going to affect everywhere on the body. So the punishment is equivalent to the crime itself, and it's effective in that. Because when a person thinks that he's going to be punished in this way, all the desire from his whole body is gone. Because he realizes this is, something that would be very painful. So the punishment is in accordance to what is needed to ward off the crime. And again, we said that the rajam will not happen unless the person has been married before, not for a young man. Why isn't a young man stoned for adultery, for zina? I think everybody in UC Davis should know the answer to this. What is the reason? The young man, he has More tempted, right? He's more tempted because he's never tasted that pleasure. So it's more easy for him to fall into the sin. Whereas a married person, he's experienced, he should be more mature and be able to ward off himself more. Mm-hmm. So, and also there's family involved, right? For a married person, then there would be family, that would be, the family structure would be affected. Whereas a single person, it wouldn't involve anybody else. Also, one of the things the Jewish people said when the Prophet told them about Rajm, the stonings in your book, they said, Muhammad, if we applied the stoning to the Jewish people, there would be no more Jewish people. This is what they told him, because they had done so much zina. So that was their logic that they had used. Beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, there's a lot of rahmah in the Sharia. There's rahmah in the hudud. How is it? The mercy in the hudud, for example, if somebody, if there's any doubt, the case is thrown out. Any doubt that comes about, the case will be thrown out. So for example, when Umar, in the time of Umar, there was a famine. I don't know if you heard about this, there was a year where people were starving. So some people were stealing food, and they were brought to Umar radiallahu anhu, subhanAllah, look at his fiqh. They said, we caught these people, they were stealing. Should they have the punishment, cutting the hand? Umar, he said, no. They said, why not? Isn't it just the law of Allah? Can anybody be above the law of Allah? Not even Umar, right? But why did he not apply the punishment? There's a fiqhi reason behind it. Does anybody know? He said that the poor people might have had some right in the thing they were stealing. Right? Because if people are starving, isn't it the neighbor's duty to feed them, make sure they don't starve? If your neighbor is starving and he dies, then you will be accountable for that. You will be, it's part of your responsibility to take care of your neighbors. لا يؤمن أحدكم, none of you believe, unless his neighbor, if his neighbor is not safe from his evil. And at the same time, the neighbor should be, we should have a concern. The Prophet ﷺ warned us about our neighbors, so much so that they thought they were going to get inheritance. So Umar radiallahu anhu said, they might have some haqq in that. And if you're taking something that you have a right in it, it's not stealing anymore. They might have, even if it's not 100% right, but they still had some haqq in it. So it created a doubt about the scenario. And the Prophet ﷺ said, keep away the hudud when there's a doubtful matter. So there's rahmah in the way the hudud were applied. We already mentioned that there has to be 4 eyewitnesses. This is a really big rahmah for a lot of societies. Otherwise, there would have been a lot of punishment being done. But it's just there as almost like a theoretical warning for people, because so that it would serve from it not being publicized. What is the 4 eyewitness requirement for stoning in the Islamic hudud? What does it do for the society? It doesn't punish individuals who do it secretly. But what it does is it prevents it from becoming a public matter, which is what it's become now. They have videos and TV, and they do it openly, and people spreading it and going around and telling people about it, I did this, and they're proud of doing that. Unfortunately, now people, they boast about it. You know what happened last night, I did this with this girl, and they boast about it. So this would actually force people to keep the sin secret. And what does that accomplish? It doesn't spread in the society. It doesn't become a harm to the society. So this is also a mercy. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, everybody know who Ibn al-Qayyim was? Student of who? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. He was such a devoted student of Ibn Taymiyyah. When Ibn Taymiyyah was put in prison in the Qala in Damascus, Ibn al-Qayyim, he writes, he said, the whole world became dark upon us. So because they loved their sheikh so much. So Ibn al-Qayyim, he went in the prison to be with his sheikh. He wanted to stay in prison instead of being free outside. And he said, when we saw our Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, as if the whole world lightened up for us. The person in prison, Ibn Taymiyyah, is more happy than the people who are out in freedom. He said that, I feel like, I have my Jannah with me. What can my enemies do to me? My Jannah, my garden is in my chest. If they kill me, then I'm shaheed. If they expel me from the land, I'm traveling for the sake of Allah. And if they imprison me, it's khalwa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. SubhanAllah. So Ibn Qayyim, he was a great student of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says that the hudud, they reflect the names and attributes of Allah. If you take the names and attributes of Allah, you find them in the hudud. You have the justice, you have the wisdom, you have the rahmah, you have the authority, the power, you have the forgiveness. Because somebody who has the had in this world, is there any punishment on the Day of Judgment? The majority of ulama say, anybody who takes the punishment in this world, they'll be completely forgiven on the Yawm al-Qiyamah from that sin. There was a woman, the woman, she came to the Prophet ﷺ, she said, tahirni, purify me. Until the Prophet ﷺ said, go back, see if you're pregnant. She said she had the baby, go back, feed the baby, go back, until finally she wanted the punishment. And when they were punishing her with the stoning, one of the people cursed her and said, curse on this woman, she did this. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, don't say that. Because if her tawbah was spread over the whole city of Medina, it would suffice for everybody in the city of Medina. So she got the forgiveness in this because of this. So all of the names and attributes of Allah, we find them in the hudud. Now, so you know, the image that they show on TV of, you know, taking a woman and punishing her because she was raped, for example, this is a complete falsehood. Because if a woman is raped or compelled to do something, there's no punishment. There's no, because being compelled to do something, you're forgiven for that. رُفِعَ عَنْ أُمَّتِي الْخَطَأْ وَالنَّسْيَانِ وَمَا اسْتُكْرِهُ عَلَيْهِ إِلَّا مَا اُطِّرْتُمْ. What you're compelled to do, Allah does not take us to account for that. So, if a woman is raped, is she punished? Is there not? Of course not. No, she would not be punished for that. If a man is forced to do, if a man is forced to do zina, would he be punished for that? You're probably asking, how could a man be forced to do zina, right? Well, sometimes a woman can have other ways of compelling a man, maybe not physically. There's a funny, there's an anecdote some of the shuyukh mentioned when they talk about a divorce. There was a man, he used to collect honey from a mountain. And so he was climbing down a mountain with a rope, and his wife was holding the rope for him. So when he got halfway down the mountain, the wife told her husband, she said, divorce me or I'm going to cut the rope. He said, no, please. She said, no, I'm going to cut the rope or you divorce me. Did she compel him? Oh yeah. She used it in a way, she found a way to compel him. If a woman says, you have to do this, or I'm not gonna give you the money that is owed to you, or I'm going to, I'm not gonna tell you where the money that yours is. I'm not gonna tell you where it is. So that would be a big loss of his wealth. It would be a type of compulsion, in a way. Or she'll deny that she owes him some money, and there's no witnesses, no contract. He would be out all of that money. So there's ways of compulsion that might not be physical. So if there's compulsion involved, no punishment for zina. So a girl who is raped, no, there's no punishment. Anyways, a girl, is she stoned? An unmarried girl? She's never stoned in any case. So this is just a big media, you know, they put it on. A girl would never be stoned, a woman will never be stoned unless she admits it. Because we already established that four eyewitnesses is impossible. So either she has to admit it, and she can't be forced to admit it, because the minute she says, no, I didn't do it, the case is thrown out. So that is completely untrue if they're claiming that some people did the punishment of the rajm in some town somewhere in Bangladesh. It would have to be done by the government, and they would have the court system. That would be the correct way that it would be done, inshallah ta'ala. Any questions, inshallah, about this? I know it's a very controversial issue, but I hope that we can clarify any doubts that people have, because we should be proud of our religion, and there's nothing to be apologetic about. Islam is the best way of life that brings happiness to society. In fact, the scholars, they say, if you look to the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the Khulafa ar-Rashidin, you only find like a handful of instances that there was ever rajm. Out of thousands and thousands, there was 100,000 Sahaba in the last Hajj. So out of all of these, you only find maybe 3 or 4 times that the rajm actually took place. Compare that now to society where zina is so widespread, children are born out of wedlock, diseases are spreading, AIDS is spreading, children are killed in abortion because they're born from unmarried parents. You see all the harm that comes about, but the Prophet ﷺ said, one hud, punishment established on earth, is better than 40 years of rain for the people of the earth. Because it gives life to the society. It puts away the evil of the sin from the society. It controls it from spreading, and it brings life to the society by establishing the justice amongst the people. If the punishment for murder, qisas, is carried out, you think there's going to be a lot of murders? Wouldn't be that many murders. Because the murderer, he would think, if I kill this person, I'm really going to be punished seriously. He would put his life in the balance. But when a person thinks, if I kill this person, maybe I'll get a few years and get out eventually, or at least I'll have a nice place. No, it doesn't have the same effect. Prison, it doesn't. Putting somebody in prison is hidden from the eyes of people, so they don't see the punishment. So it's not effective as a warning people. But if somebody is punished with the qisas, he's executed because he killed somebody. People see that, and then nobody else would want to do that crime. So it would want it, again, the hudud, it keeps people away from doing sin. It would make, imagine how safe the society would become. UC Davis, right? If you leave your laptop somewhere for a few minutes, what happens? Probably, I don't know about UC Davis. I know a lot of campuses. If you leave your laptop, it's probably going to be gone, or your iPhone, it'll be gone. If Islamic law is applying, but your laptop has to be locked up, because there's certain conditions also for stealing. It has to be hirz, it has to be locked up, it has to have a minimum value. Not for a loaf of bread, not for an apple. Even they say the fruits on a tree, you're allowed to eat. It's not even prohibited in Islam. What's not allowed is taking the fruits and filling your pocket and running away with it. But even fruit, it's not qayyim, it doesn't have enough value for the punishment. You know how they always show in the movies, they have a movie called Robin Hood, right? Long time ago, back in the 80s. They had a man, he was a Muslim, and they said that he was getting his hand cut. And so the one of the actors asked him, why is your hand being cut? He said, I stole a loaf of bread to feed my family. Complete lie. In the Sharia, somebody who steals something a little bit as a loaf of bread, there's no punishment. It's not 2.5 dirhams. It's too cheap, too little. And anyway, stealing food to feed his family, he wouldn't be punished. But what they wanted to do is they wanted to imply that Islamic law is unjust. Actually, Islamic law is the most just. There's no more justice than the Islamic law. If you forgive the murderer, you have mercy on the murderer. Some people, they say, who are we to kill somebody? We should be merciful. And the ulama, they say, if you're merciful to the murderer, who's going to be merciful to the rest of society when murders continue on a daily basis? Your mercy for the one person, you having mercy for one person. Islam is all for mercy and rahmah, but it's in a balanced and it's in a correct way. Not having mercy for the murderer and forgetting about everybody else in the society who would suffer, because more murders will be done again and again, and that would harm society. And Islam came for the benefit of mankind. Islam is the yuslih kulli zaman wa makan. Yuslih kulli zaman wa makan. When Islam is applied, the Sharia is applied, any time and any place will be improved. It's not only that Islam befits every time and place. Islam improves the society. If people, they learn from the Sharia, they would bring the society to a higher level, a more perfect and more just and safe and secure society, instead of living in fear all the time that of theft happening, or the destruction of family, which we see now, right? You see that people, you ask somebody, are you going to get married? I had a, there was a worker, somebody working for me. And I said, he said he had a girlfriend. So I said, why don't you get married? You know, make it halal. He said, oh, I'm never making that mistake again. I was married once. Just leave it this way. Girlfriend and, you know. So what happens, you have girlfriend, boyfriend, they have children, no father. They don't know who their father is sometimes. So where's the family structure? The family structure gets destroyed. And then the children grow up without a father, and that leads to criminal behavior. And so the families are getting destroyed. And religion is being destroyed because anybody can, you know, make fun of prophets, make fun of God, make fun of religion. And so now there's no more, religion is becoming, corrupted. And so the ideals of a society are all being destroyed. The protection of religion is being destroyed, protection of life. Life has become cheap, murders are so common now. Whereas in Muslim societies, murder is much more rare, it's much more safer. In a society that properly applies the Sharia, wealth is taken. And again, the punishments are not just for the poor. If punishments are applied, they apply to everybody. The Prophet said, if Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, stole, I would cut her hand. If the punishment for the stealing was applied, do you think there would be corruption? You see how much corruption is taking place in Muslim countries, where the government officials are stealing the money of the people, massive amounts of money? Or anybody with a little bit of authority, they take whatever they want? It would make justice in the whole economic system, the whole political system. So it would be applied to everybody in the society. The punishment for slandering chaste women, honor. People would be dignified, they'd be honored in the way they speak about one another. People would have dignity and nobility. Nowadays, nobody has any nobility and dignity. It's not a concern for people anymore. And protecting the aql, the mind. This is probably one of the most beautiful things in Sharia, that Islam protects the hifz al-aql, the mind. What happens when people, they drink alcohol? What happens to them? Does it just stop at that when they drink alcohol? Or does it just harm themselves, or does it harm other people? What is it? 50,000 people die every year due to drunk driving. How many marriages end in divorce due to drinking? How many children and wives are abused, domestic abuse, due to alcohol? How many criminals are in jail because they were either drunk or they were high on drugs? And most of them probably, if not majority, if not all of them, they were either trying to buy drugs or high on drugs or drinking alcohol. It led them to that life of crime. Umm al-Khabair, the mother of evils. So alhamdulillah, Islam protected our aql so that our society will not be corrupted by all of these things. So it's it really protects the family and the society, inshallah. Okay, inshallah. Any questions, inshallah? We have, we're happy to take your questions, inshallah. we'll make it open to any subject. It doesn't have to be on the hudud, but if it's on any subject, you're welcome to ask, inshallah. Yes, pardon.
As we know right now, we are here in the US, and people, there is also in England, proposed the Zawara Ahkam. For the necessity, there is different rules.
No.
Here, there is like students and women, and they are men and women. And in the rules of Islam, how the woman to come to the masjid is necessity right now, because she has to learn how to learn her deen and start to come here. It's not like the rules when it was like normal rules, she should not be necessary to come to the masjid.
Jazakallah, a good question here. The brother is asking, is what Is it a necessity for women to come to the masjid? Okay, so to answer your question, a number of points, inshaAllah ta'ala. Women coming to the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ encouraged women to pray at home because it's a fitna if they go out in the street and they intermingle with men, or in the masjid itself, they can be a fitna for men. So the Prophet ﷺ, he told women, it's better for you to pray at home because of that fitna. But the question now is, if the women are already in the street, they're going shopping, going buying videos, going to the mall, they're doing everything else, and you tell her when it's time to go to the masjid, go home. The Prophet ﷺ says it's better for women to pray home. But then go to school, go everywhere else, go to work, you know, that's not that doesn't fit into the wisdom or the why the Prophet ﷺ told women to pray at home. Having said that, it is better, normally speaking, for women to pray at home. That's a sunnah for them. But the question now is, if a woman has to, she lives in a kufr society, and she has no way to learn about her religion, right? She has no way to learn. It's okay if I stand up? Feel more, better interaction with all. Now, if a woman, she is at home, and normally the husband is supposed to teach the wife and have ta'aleem and educate her about her religion. But in this society, in American society, we don't really find that the women are being educated in their homes. So there's too many other corrupting influences. And in Islamic society, the woman has her relatives, she has good friends, righteous friends. She hears the Adhan, if she doesn't go to the masjid, but at least she hears it. It's a society that there's not open sin being spread. It's pretty much an Islamic society. But here in the West, when everything haram is being poured in through the media, through the television, through the internet, through her colleagues. So the question is, will a woman remain upon iman and tawheed without coming to the masjid or having some system where she can learn her religion and support her religion? What most of the scholars are saying that I've, and the experience that our ulama have in the West, is that within a few years, the longer that people stay in the West, and especially women, because they don't come to the masjid as often, the identity is erased. The Islamic identity is completely erased, and a woman could end up being very ignorant of matters of aqidah to the point where she's no longer on deen at all. And her children, they learn that from her. So, given this reality, what I've read from some scholars is they say that it's better for women to go to the masjid when there's classes of knowledge that they can learn and attend and learn about the religion. It's better. Just for ibadah, just for worship, it's better for them to stay at home. But if there's classes going on and they need to learn the religion and they're ignorant about it, then this is becomes fardain, it's obligatory, and it will be very encouraged for them to come. But provided, again, they don't create a fitna in the masjid. They shouldn't come with perfume. They shouldn't come, with tight clothing, and so on. She should avoid doing any fitna, inshallah. Yes, please.
If your brother is in need, and can you help with the zakat? Can you give
them a zakat?
Number
two,
and can you give the
zakat
as a
donation to the masjid? Giving zakat is allowed for anybody that you're not required to support. So a husband, he has to support his wife, but he can't give zakat to his wife. A husband has to support his kids, so he can't give zakat to his kids. He has to support his parents. He can't give zakat to his parents, because it's like he's giving it to himself. Because he needs to buy food for the kids. He says, here, take this zakat, then he's saving his own money. So he can't give it to those people. But the brother, the nephew, or the cousin, you know, the uncle, these are people who are not normally required to support. So we can give the zakat if they're eligible, if they're really poor, inshallah. You get two rewards. You get the reward for zakat and the reward for joining your tithes, inshallah. Can a wife give zakat to her husband?
Yes.
She can? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because she's not required to support her husband. She gets two rewards? Inshallah, I hope the sister's here to help your husband. Yes, brother.
No, I'm sorry. Second point.
Yes.
Can you give the Sin Bhatama evaluation?
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. The masjid, what happens in Surah At-Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا صَدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ والمساكين والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم والصدقات والغارمين وفي سبيل الله وابن السبيل. Eight categories. Of these eight categories, the last one is في سبيل الله, in the way of Allah. And all of our Muslims throughout history, they said في سبيل الله refers to who? The Mujahideen on the borders of Islam, the people who are fighting the defendants in state. The army, basically, the standing army. That's what peace would be about first, because all of them have been answered. Now, some people, they said, in the way of Allah, that's any good thing. If you want to, you know, give some, build a drinking fountain, use it as that. If you want to pave a road, use it as that. If you want to build a masjid, use it. It's peace to be with that, isn't it? Peace to be with that, in a more general sense, but not in the context of this ayah. Because why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say all these other categories? He could have said, إِنَّمَا صَدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينِ. That's it. But why did he say for the poor and the needy and the wayfarer and all these other categories? And in the end, it's peace to be with that. That means that there are certain categories that it's restricted to. And the interpretation of in the way of Allah is people fighting in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's been the vast majority. This is the jumhur opinion of all Islam. So given the Catholic masjid, you can give it to them if they have a box for poor people, and they put it aside in a separate account. One account for paying electric bills and things like that. Another account when somebody comes to the masjid and needs some help to pay, you know, for food and basic necessities, then they can give it to the masjid and draw it out. There is a minority view that says you can give it for massages and any good cause, but that really is not supported by the evidence of Allah. So, brother, and first we will take
the masjid. I'm not sure what he means by it, but the masjid, like our masjid, we have a box for zakat.
Yeah.
And that money we give it not. We spend it in the masjid,
yes.
But we give because maybe
the
poor
people,
the poor people,
yes.
Who they are, the masjid already have it,
yes.
In terms of the name,
right.
Of the poor people,
yeah.
And it goes. If it then directly,
yes.
Go to the masjid, to go, that's basically just the way,
yes.
How to.
Yes. The masjid is spread, they distribute it in the correct way, that's what the brothers tell us, alhamdulillah. Yes.
So this concerns me especially. but, okay, so it's well known that poor people, that is. They never spend much. You can't even go to the masjid using the zakat. As you mentioned, we have some today, like contemporary scholars,
mm-hmm.
who say that, like, for instance, Amjad Ibn Fatwa, saying that you can go to the masjid, for instance. So,
using the zakat?
To go to the masjid.
And
they consider it as a form of da'wah in the West.
Even if it's a form of da'wah, that doesn't mean that it's eligible for zakat. It could be a type of sadaqah. You can give sadaqah to build an example, but not zakat. As far as I know, the Amjad is not given, they didn't give that fatwa. I know that some people have given, like Ishna, the Fifth Council of North America, I think they gave that fatwa. Yusuf al-Qaradawi, he gave that fatwa. Al-Mawduri from India, he gave that fatwa. But as far as I know, Amjad has not given that fatwa. I think they go with the view of the form of that, that fi sabil Allah is only for the people striving with love and battle.
This was
a
question with that on the website. They said,
but
there are some scholars
that say. Yeah, they might expose it to other scholars, but I don't know if that's the official
that's
position.
Official.
Yeah, it's not the official position of Amjad, but it's something they brought up. There is a minority view that is out there, but. You know, Allah knows best, Allah knows.
And the second question is, how do you assess if somebody is living in Egypt or not? Because, you know, living in the States, most of whom consider like are, who deserve the cash, you know, there's social services, I mean.
Yeah.
So, I mean, how do you, it's really hard for a message to determine this person.
Yeah.
Is it need unless you know personally, you know that no. she's struggling, I mean, how would you go about accepting
no.
the thing? Very challenging.
No.
And some people, they often come like, there are individuals who think it's actually just a situation as well.
Actually,
you've been on the site all around,
no.
and you don't know. I mean, you know this money, like last year we gave like $10,000 to the cash money.
Yeah.
We have not used the cash money for other than to use the people. But still, there's some doubt about how you distribute that money.
Yes.
From the
is it true that every college student is broke? Used to be, I mean, usually college students are really, you know, in the rough. But I don't know if you can use that as always, but basically, you can also give money to people to reconcile the heart. Real Muslims, Muslims that are weak or leaving the faith. You know, I had a friend, he was a new Muslim. He told me that this was like 10, 15 years ago, he took the Shahada. He said, because we're talking about mu'allafat al-qulub, how money sometimes it just makes the heart, it does things that other things can't do. You know, when you talk about da'wah and MSA, they say you could have all the best speakers, the best program, the best everything, it's not going to bring as many people as food. Food goes to the heart. The students will just come with nine. When, or young people, they love to have food in their mind. So the same way, you know, you can say nice words, you can teach the new Muslim, you can do everything, but money, when you give him a gift, it affects the heart. So this brother, his name is Brother Musa, he took his shahada, and he was a new Muslim. He said, the imam of the masjid handed me a $20 bill. I was so hungry and in such a poor state at that time, that meant the whole world to me. So I never forgot it, and he said, I fell in love with Islam after that. I became, you know, he became reconciled to religion. So even if people come to the masjid, even if they might have money somewhere or they have enough, you can give them money to reconcile their hearts. This is allowed to do that.
We're talking about the zakat.
The zakat is restricted. You can give to anybody, even non-Muslims. But zakat is, you can use it to reconcile hearts. You can give it to somebody who can have a job. Can he get zakat? Yes. Do you know the story about the people working on the ship in Surah Kahf? وَأَمْنَ سَفِينَةِ فَكَانَةِ مَسَاكِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ عَلَيْهِ. So the ship belonged to Masakeen. Allah calls them Masakeen, but they own the ship. These days, if you own a yacht, they own the ship, but it was a work ship. They were working, maybe fishing. So, but Allah calls them Masakeen. They didn't even have a job. They were catching fish or they were working on the ocean, but they were still considered Masakeen. Why? Did they make enough to make the ends meet? They probably didn't have enough. They were Masakeen. They were poor ship owners. The king wanted to destroy take their ship away. So Allah had mercy for them and saved their ship. So somebody could have a job and still be eligible for that. Yes.
Follow up.
Yeah.
Over the time, in the past meeting, you don't know the
job. This day and age? Yes.
Unless you...
A lot of times, Masajim, they don't have. They're too shy. Yeah, that's true. But the issue here is that somebody could be working, could have a job, but he has a big family, he can't pay the bills. And inshallah, you know, you can ask around and try to find out, you know, if that person is really in need, inshallah. Also, how do you need people in debt? A legitimate debt. Somebody wasn't able to pay his bills, so now he's in debt. You can give the cap to a person in debt. You can give the cap to Ibn Sabil. You know Ibn Sabil? Literally, the son of the road. Ibn Sabil is, there used to be people who traveled and they were on the way home and they ran out, they lost their money. Now they're stuck. They can't get home. So how do they get home? They start asking people, can I have some, you can give them the zakat to help them get home. Is that allowed today? Can you, if somebody gets stranded here in David, can you give them money to help them get home? He's rich at home, he has money at home, but he's stranded. That's what Ibn Sabil refers to. Can you give him money? I heard one of the sheikhs say, not anymore. Because you have
ATM, you heard of it? These days, you just drive, you know, anywhere you go, even Alhamdulillah, you know, go any, almost any country, there's somewhere in the corner is an ATM somewhere. No. Yes.
So considering this discussion we're having, the question was, like, yeah. It kind of relates to everyone. How lawful is it to live in a non-Muslim country if you have the option of living in a Muslim country? And you know, I've heard people say that it's not, and you know, the people, they give them like four exceptions, like if you do dawah, or education, or health.
Exactly.
But like, you know, a lot of people over here are just here to earn a living.
Yeah.
So how lawful is that?
Yes.
Before I answer the question, actually, so actually, as his colleague mentioned, I'm taking Yafir Kadi.
Yes.
He has one 30-minute lecture on this.
Yes.
So after listening to him, you could go and watch that lecture. I believe you will be able to.
Okay. Okay. Bismillah. Alhamdulillah. Living in a non-Muslim society is very easy. The answer is very easy. I'll make it easy. You don't have to watch the whole lecture. I'll make it easy. You've got to stay Muslim. That's what it comes down to. You have to stay Muslim. Doesn't matter if you go through condition 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you're going to become a non-Muslim, that's not allowed in Islam. That's the greatest maqasid. Remember we talked about the objectives? Pick the deen. Now people that are leaving Islamic land, huge numbers to come to the West, and they're losing their faith, they're becoming non-Muslims, they're not strong, they don't have enough knowledge, they're very weak in their iman, they already when they come here. So definitely Islam is not allowed. You don't need to have a lot of shuruq to look into. Basically what it comes down to, people have to stay on Islam. So if they're going to come here and lose their faith, they're much better off staying where they are. No shiuch would say, go ahead, go to America and become an honest. No scholar in the world would say that. And if somebody's here in an honest land, is it easy for him to go to Muslim land? It's not easy. It's not easy. He probably does not get a visa to stay there very long. Is it good to do that? If he can, yes, it's very, very good to do that. Is it obligatory? It becomes obligatory when a person is truly in fear of his religion. Then it becomes obligatory to go from an evil place to a less evil place. It doesn't mean, I know people say Dubai is like New York City. A lot of Muslim countries are bad, but they're not as bad. You know, the people are, there. Yes, there's a lot of things taking place. But generally speaking, people are not becoming non-Muslim in huge numbers. They're not losing their faith in Muslim lands. They're staying on their faith. They might be committing some sins. But over here, our children, one of the shuls, Sheikh Nabulsi, he went to Dearborn, Michigan, and somebody raised, he was doing a talk, and he said, if your children in fear for the religion of your grandchildren, you should really seriously consider going back to Syria where he's from. Somebody came up to him and said, I have 3 children, all of them are left his son. His own children, said, forget about my grandchildren, my own kids. You know, they become Islamist, right? So the easy answer is that a person, you know, living in society, he has to protect his religion. And that's the main thing. If we're here, alhamdulillah, we're here, it's not easy for us to migrate somewhere else, so we have to work hard to get enough knowledge, build our taqwa, be close to the masjid, so that we can protect our religion, inshaAllah. It wouldn't be obligatory to migrate unless one was truly in fear of his religion, one is not able to practice Islam. You know, if somebody's in a land where they don't let you practice Islam, then they say this is hijra wajib. You have different types of hijra. You have hijra wajib, and when it's obligatory, you have hijra mustahab, when it's encouraged in the occasion of inshaAllah. You have, yes, what? Sisters? Yeah, the sisters have any questions? Inshallah. Yes. Sorry? Yes, the sisters, do you have any questions? Inshallah, you can pass them under the door, knock on the door. Inshallah. How long do we have left? Okay, inshallah. Sisters, do you have any questions? We want to require the sisters to ask at least one question. Inshallah. And maybe everybody has asked one question too. In the room, yes, both.
So, I have one question about the 3 partners, which do not is not accepted, I want that. So in that category, there is one person who flow is not accepted, is that one who doesn't bring the weakness during the contract with lending money, for example. And okay. This dua is not accepted against that person, or in general, this dua is not accepted.
Okay. So the question is, when is the dua not accepted? Is there certain conditions or certain things, sins that people do? In general, every sin that one does makes it less likely that Allah will answer his dua. And the more pious, the more taqwa, the more obedience a person has, the more likely Allah is going to answer his dua. And the example they give is that when Yunus, when he was in the belly of the whale, and he said, La ilaha illallah, subhanaka inni kuntu min adh-dhalimeen, Allah heard his dua right away. And he got the whale to expel it. Some narrations that say that Allah said, this is a familiar voice. He used to always pray and he was pious. Now I hear him, I answer his dua. On the other hand, Fir'aun, who was so disobedient to Allah, when the waves are crashing, he said, I believe in Allah. Allah rejected his statement. So the more pious the person is, the hadith says, my servant gets closer to me by fara'id. When he does nawafil, I become the hand by which he grips the, or strikes, the sight by which he sees, the foot by which he walks. Which means that Allah doesn't become physically part of the person, but it means that Allah gives him strength and support and tawfiq to do what's right. All in the means they obey Allah. They don't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, فَإِنْ سَأَلَنِي لَعَطِيَنَّا. If he asks from me, I will answer his dua. So in a hadith of the person, he was raising his hands up in the sky, oh Allah, give me. Now Prophet says, to see this man with his hands up in the sky and dust on his clothing, because these are two signs of a person who should have the dua answered. He's raising his hands, showing his humbleness to Allah, and there's dust, he means he doesn't come to Allah with arrogance, he's broken to Allah. Yet the Prophet says that his food is haram and his drink is haram. How can Allah answer the dua? Because he's sinning. He's doing sin, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will withhold the answer to our du'as when we do sin. And part of the reason we're not getting rain, the scholars are telling us, is that we're doing too much sins. Because the sins that we do have an effect on even our own lives. The Salaf used to say, my wife, and when I do a sin, I see it in my wife, and in my children, and even my animal. Riding on the horse or the donkey, be really stubborn today. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I did a sin. Imam Shafi'i, he said that he did a little sin, he lost his memory. Just from a little sin, he looked at the ankle or arm of a woman, something like this. So he complained to his teacher. He said, I did a sin. He said, I can't remember. I don't know what's wrong with my memory. So he said, Shakawtu ila waqi'i su'a hifli. فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَى تَرْكَ الْمَعَاصِي وَقَالَ إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ وَنُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يَهْدَى الْعَاصِي. I complained to Waqi', this Imam Shafi'i, a great Imam. I complained to Waqi' about my bad memory. And he told me, stay away from sin. Because knowledge is the light, and the light of Allah is not given to the sinner. In the same way, beloved brother, you asked a question, right? If you're looking it up on YasserCloud.com. The same way, Allah does not answer the heart of a ghafil. Somebody in ghafla of Allah, Allah does not answer the dua. He looks in the heart of a person, the more ta'zeem, the more tawakkul, the more tawheed that person has, the more likely Allah will answer the dua. The more likely Allah will answer the dua. And sins, they are part of the sin. Some of the ulama say that the ghafla, the forgetfulness of Allah in the time of sin is worse than the sin itself. So when a person, they disobey Allah, they're forgetting about Allah. That forgetfulness about Allah, some of the salaf is even worse than the actual sin itself. So to answer your question, a person, if they want it, if they don't feel that they're obliged to answer, then they have to check themselves and make sure that if they have taqseer, they have shortcomings in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will hold back the rain. You know when Surah talks about this? Where the Prophet is telling his people that, you know, if you turn back to Allah, you get rain. smallest pleasure foods. There's a new, that was good. فَقُلْتُ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَارًا يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا. Prophet Nuh, he said to his people, make istighfar, ask Allah for forgiveness. He is so forgiving. He will send down the rain from you in so much rain. So this is Allah's sunnah on the earth. When people disobey, He doesn't answer the dua. He takes away barakah. People eat, they don't feel fulfilled. They earn, but they don't feel that they have enough. They save, but it's not no barakah, no blessing. But when they obey Allah, then Allah will return all these blessings.
Actually, I don't remember the hadith this hadith is about like three persons who are
right,
so Ahmed is a member of Sheikh Mahmoud
Rajab. There are three who their application is not accepted. The first one was married to a woman. He knows that this woman is not good and he didn't divorce her.
Is this all about
actually I looked into it, I did not find much reference, but
I never heard this thing, so I don't know, I have to check the
authenticity. I can tell you actually, but my particular question was on that hadith.
Right, find out the authenticity first and then we'll talk about it. But in general, you know, in general, as far as I know, I haven't heard that.
So I actually checked into Islam QA, I found that hadith actually, so they actually discussed on that. So they also mentioned the change.
Okay.
So I do not understand one part of
okay,
that that relates to the bringing the witness during borrowing money. Okay. So my question is like, your dua is not accepted in general.
Okay.
Or the dua is accepted against the borrower.
Okay. Bismillah alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Having a witness when you're borrowing money is not a requirement. It's sunnah. It's good to do that, but it's not a requirement. So if a person they borrow money, when in kuntum ala safarin, when lam tajidu kafila, farihanan lubba. Allah says if you're on a journey and you can't find witnesses, you can give a deposit. And but everybody has to fulfill. You have to fulfill the oath. It's not a requirement when you borrow money to have witnesses. You know. It's true in general. The Fuqara, they say that witnessing the contract or the mawun, this is mustahab, sunnah. It's not a wajib.
But the previous ayat says,
I think you have to look at the when you take the ayat together, what the Fuqara are saying. They say that you don't have to have a witness. You don't have to do that. There might be other examples from the sunnah, where the Prophet says he borrowed from the Yahud, for example, of cases, Allah knows. But in any case, it's not considered a wajib, according to the Fuqaha, the scholars, to have a witness to a known. It's good to do that, it's mustahab, because that's more likely, more, it's wajib in a marriage contract. No doubt, if you do a marriage contract, you have to have two witnesses. That's the majority of the more of you. But in a loan contract, you don't have to have two witnesses. It's good to do that. So the hadith here that says that they're sinful, I would have to check the authenticity because that doesn't seem correct in the loan respect. Yes.
$10
per question.
That's fine. So the first one.
Well, I have to pay you or you have to pay me? I have to pay you. Get more under it, inshallah. If you ask questions, I should say, I'll be happy if you ask more questions. This is a benefit, inshallah, for the people. Sisters also, you like you to ask. Yes.
So the question is, about paper question, basically, where is the water, right? So we always have this.
No, we don't say that. No. That's not correct to say that Allah is everywhere. What's correct is to say that Allah is over His throne. He's fi al-samaa wa ala al-arshihi khalaqa al-samaa wa al-arshi sittati ayyam thumma istawa ala al-arsh. So So the correct statement is that, according to Ahl Sunnah, we say Subhanallah Rabbil A'la, glory to Allah the Most High. And in Sahih Muslim, a girl came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, where is Allah? And she pointed up and he said, take her, she's a believer. So Allah is over His throne, but He's with us with His knowledge, His seeing, His hearing, His encompassment, ihata. He's with us in two ways. He can be with us in a general way, which is how I told you now, and He could be with us in a special way. If we're really righteous, then it's like Abu Bakr in Prophet ﷺ in the cave when he said, La tahzan inna Allah ma'ana. Allah is with us. How? He's still over His throne, but He's with them with His help, His victory, His protection, His ifbat. Allah is with people sometimes in a special way, but for everybody He's with them in a general way, which is with His knowledge, His seeing. Who أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He's closer to you than your jugular vein. That doesn't mean that Allah is physically in your vein. Is Allah in our nose? Is Allah in our mouth? No, Allah is not. So He can't be everywhere. It's not befitting of Allah to say He's everywhere. What's befitting of Allah is to say that He's over His throne, but He's with us in these ways that I mentioned. And they give an example like the moon, right? You see the moon at night? It's in the sky, right? Physically. But when you walk, does the moon go with you? You go in your house, the moon is still there. Everywhere you go, the moon is with you. So the same way, Allah isn't over His throne, but He's with us in other ways that are befitting of His Majesty. But to say that Allah is everywhere, what our scholars are telling us is that it's not befitting of Allah's Majesty. When you say He's under your foot, He's in your mouth, He's in your nose, in your ear, this is not appropriate. Right? No. Yes, brother. So you had a second question on the fifth, right?
Yes.
Yes.
So,
it's about
the
khuruj al-hajj. Yes. Allahu Akbar. Some real revolutionaries here. MashaAllah. It's not starting in UC Davis. We're going to revive this now. Yes.
So, basically, the question is against
a hacking
who is
fallen. No. Okay. Can you ask? I like to say the
political
questions again. Yes, what was your question? Yes. Yes.
We don't think about like our physical health.
Yes.
Something that
is exactly what it is. There's nothing like it. What was the meaning of the sea? This is what Ibn Taymiyyah, the revival of Ibn Taymiyyah of this concept or this understanding of the Sifat of Allah, that we believe in Allah and we believe in what Allah what we have heard about Allah according to what Allah intended. أَمَنَّا بِاللَّهُ بِمَا جَاءَ عَمِنَا عَلَى اللَّهِ. We believe Allah says He has a hand. We don't deny that Allah told us something untrue. The Prophet says that Allah has a foot. We don't deny that. That's not allowed. And we believe in the way that Allah intended in His, according to His Majesty. Which means that we don't ask how the kayfiyya. The kayfiyya is beyond our ops. So we believe in that. We have an iman in it. And this iman and this effect of Allah, it really strengthens the iman. If somebody believes it's metaphorical, their iman is really corrupted by that. So we should believe that Allah has these sifat. But Imam Malik, he gave a very good statement. Somebody came to him. Yeah, Imam Malik was in Medina, great Imam. He's very tall and light skinned, blue eyes, very brilliant Imam, great Imam. So somebody came to him and said, Imam Malik, how did Allah send this storm? I mean, how did he send? He wanted to know, like, how it happened. But Imam Malik, he got very upset. And he read, and he said, الاستواء معلوم والكيفية أو الاستواء غير معقول والكيفية الاستواء غير مجهول والكيفية غير معقول والإيمان به واجب والسؤال عنه بدعة. He said, the going above the throne is something that is not unknown. It's mentioned in the Quran so many times, 20 to places. But how? It is beyond our aqal to understand. Believing in it is wajib, and asking about it is bid'ah. And then he said, take this innovator out of the masjid. See how brilliant the answers of the imam. It just came to him, he just thought about it for a minute, this word came to him. He said, istiwa layn mashhur, wa al-kayfiyah layn ma'kool, wa in imamihi wajib, wa al-suwamah bid'ah. And Imam Shafi'i, he said the other statement, amanna billah wa bima ja'a anillah ala mu'amillah. We believe in Allah, and what came to us from about Allah, from the authentic text, according to Allah's, and what Allah intended by, and according to His Majesty, inshaAllah ta'ala. JazakAllah khair. Kabshir, good reminder, JazakAllah khair. Now, see here, you want to get into the issue, basically, of today's world. خروج عن الحاكم. All right. خروج عن الحاكم. There's basically a few issues involved. Normally speaking, the Sharia emphasizes obedience to the ruler as long as he is obedient to Allah, as long as he establishes prayer and he rules by Sharia and he doesn't do open kufr. He doesn't do open kufr rawlah. Now, if the ruler is doing open kufr, then should we revolt against the ruler? The Muslim ruler, he comes out and wearing a cross. He said, I became Christian. Should the people revolt against him?
It depends on the situation.
What does it depend on?
How severe it will be for the other Muslims. If the Muslims are attacked just for voting against the state.
Okay, if the ruler did not commit kufr, then the Ahmad Sunnah, the vast majority of Ahmad Sunnah said we are not allowed to overthrow the ruler because it will most likely lead to greater harm than benefit. Because trying to overthrow a Muslim ruler, if he's corrupt, no matter how corrupt he is, usually the ruler, is he going to give up his throne? Is the ruler going to give up his throne yet? He's not going to give it up. So what is he going to do? He's going to crush the rebellion and will lead to a lot of spilling of blood and it will really create so much harm to the believers. So they said, some of the imams said, being patient with the wrongdoing of the ruler who's a Muslim is better than creating the fitna and the killing in the society. That's if he's Muslim and he didn't commit kufr. Now, if he did openly commit kufr, and the Muslims have, the people who are called Ahlul Hilli wal Aqad, the people who elect the ruler, they appoint the ruler, they decide we have to get rid of this ruler and it will be successful if we have a revolution. If they're weak, they have no weapons, they have no way to overthrow the ruler, they would say don't even try it because it will be more harmful. But if they have the power and they can get rid of him, then in that case the people who decide are not the Shabab, not here in UC Davis, we make the decision. There's scholars and elders who have experience, they have knowledge. Those people are the ones who elect the Khalifa, and they also have the power to take out the Khalifa. When Prophet Muhammad ﷺ passed away, they had a gathering of the elders, and they call it the roof of Banu Sa'da. They gathered together, and in that place, they chose Abu Bakr to be the Khalifa. Now, those people who elect the ruler, they also have the power to take out the ruler. If the ruler is no longer suitable for that position, those people, they're the ones that make the decision. So what we have now is the question is, the revolutions that we're seeing in the Muslim world, are these legitimate Islamically? Are these legitimately, are they being done according to Islam, or are they being done according to feelings and anger? That's the question that we have. However, again, the people, the elders, the scholars have to decide if this is the right time, is this the right place, do we have the power to do it, and do we have something in place if he's gone to establish Sharia, or are other people going to fill the vacuum who will do the same thing? If we don't have qualified people to run an Islamic government, who's going to come? Anybody else might be sent in here and do the same thing. So this has to be done by the elders and the scholars of society. Egypt, I will not even try to analyze the situation. I'll leave that for like Dr. Salah Al-Sawi or some of the other scholars, you know, because it's too complicated that I really don't know enough, inshallah.
For example,
like a, any fifth question?
The quick question.
Fifth question, yeah.
Yes. Maybe I will come for a second. We know there is a lot of subject and there is a lot of khilaf in
Like you said, the cat one,
yes. Okay, is that the
lesson? Or is it there? Just have to tell us what you think. Is 5 more minutes okay? We'll finish? Or?
Well, I'm just talking to the camera.
Okay, well, this is the last question then, inshallah. We can take questions privately. Here it is. There's difference. The question is about the word khilaf. And what happens, the ulama they say there's something called khilaf mu'tabar wa khilaf ghayr mu'tabar. There's something which is an acceptable khilaf, where there's valid sharia evidence with, based on the usul, different differences in usul, that lead to a difference in the ruling. And this took place in the time of the Sahaba, when some of them were on the way to a town called Banu Qurayza, and the Prophet said, لَا يُسَلِّيَنَّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَصْرَ عَصْرَ إِلَّا فِي بَنِي قُرَيْظَةَ. Do not pray Asr prayer until you reach Bani Qurayza. So on the way there, the time for Maghrib was coming in. So some of them, they said, the Prophet said, don't pray Asr until you get to Bani Qurayza. Even if Maghrib comes in, we're not going to pray. We're going to go and there pray that they missed Asr and they thought Maghrib came in. The other group, they said, no, the Prophet says, men hasten, go quickly. And then when you, but he didn't mean miss the time, he just went incredibly fast and prayed their Asr. So they prayed on the way. When they reached Banu Qurayza, they asked the Prophet to come up, and he acknowledged both of them, and he did not criticize either of them. He left them for their valid interpretation. So this is called Khilaf Mu'tabar. Khilaf Ghayr Mu'tabar, that doesn't have any basis, women leading prayer. Women lead the Jama'ah, celebrating Christmas or, you know, what do you have, in name of music these days, where some people they are saying things in the name of Islam, but there's no basis amongst our ulama. So the scholars, they are the ones who are the reference, not people who say. If somebody is saying something, if he's a true scholar, he'll give you the evidence. He'll give you the Qur'an, he'll give you the sunnah, he'll give you the words of the ulama, the fuqaha. If somebody's saying something from his feelings, he's going to say, oh, the ulama don't know, this is a new age, we have to have a new Islam, that's hawa. But if the person's a true scholar, they'll say, Abu Hanifa said this, Ibn Taymiyyah said this, Ibn Qayyim said this, they'll give you the evidence that's from the fuqaha, inshallah. So that's what I would say for that answer, inshallah. So we ask Allah to accept from all of you, inshallah, and to forgive us for any of our mistakes, inshallah. And may Allah bring our hearts together in the meeting. And we ask Allah to guide the people, ourselves and the society, to follow the Sharia, follow the Islamic law, and not have the misconceptions about it. May Allah remove those misconceptions from people's minds, especially about the hudud. You know, give people the right understanding of our deen, the love in society for the sharia, for the deen, inshaAllah. JazakAllahu khairan, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.